to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
If you're able and be willing to, would you stand as we read our first passage today, which is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. The religious leaders are trying even harder to trip him up, cause him problems, and get the people to reject him. They're asking him all kinds of questions, hoping that he will give them the wrong answer or an answer that will turn the people against him. And this is talking about one of those questions. So, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And they sent to him, the religious leaders, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, let me make a real quick comment here. That'd be sort of like saying, and they sent to him some Republicans and some Democrats to cause Jesus trouble. They never agreed on anything. The Herodians, because they were in support of Herod, and the Pharisees. But they were in agreement on one thing. We got to get rid of Jesus. So they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." They're laying it on thick, the flattery here. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." He says, "Whose picture's on this coin?" "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You may be seated. We'll come back to that story in just a moment, and then eventually we'll get to our major, major passage, which will be Romans 13. As you are probably aware, our elections are on Tuesday, this Tuesday, and we encourage you, if not already done so, to get out and vote, unless you are not eligible. How many of you have already voted? That's been a big deal this year. How many of you already voted? Just curious. Man, it looks like about a half, maybe even a little over half. Okay. I haven't voted already. Our church is a polling place. My office is across the hall. I got to be here at 6 o'clock to open up. So when I open the door for the polling people, when I open the doors at 7, I'm the first one in line. So anyway, I just wait because I don't have to wait in line that way. I got to be here at 6 o'clock. But anyway, today, as I announced last week, I want to talk about, you know, how do we as Christians respond to our government and, you know, all this stuff that's going on and everything? And I didn't have a title last week, but I came up with a title. And the title of my message today is, "What's a Christian Citizen to Do?" What's a Christian citizen to do? Now, if you're not a Christian, this may not apply specifically to you as a Christian would, but I think the message would still apply to you. And we hope that you become a Christian because God loves you, has a great plan for your life, different message. And you may not be a citizen, and probably most of the people in here are, but if you're not, there's still things in here that will definitely apply to you. But for those of you, the great majority of us who are Christians, and we are citizens of the United States, what are we to do? Now, let me just give you a disclaimer. We will be talking about our government today, but this is not a political message. We're not going to be focused on any particular leader or a particular party or even a particular issue. We're going to be focused on things that we should all be able to agree about because they come from God's word, and that is what is or should be our response as Christians to our government and our responsibilities to our government. Now, to start off, I just want to mention a couple of things that may shock you. They may not shock you, but we'll see. The first one is this. There are some Republicans here today. Got quiet. Does that shock some of you? Some of you are saying, "Yeah, and I hope they get saved." You guys are so uptight about this election. I know this has been one of those, you know, you're afraid to laugh, you know. But the opposite is true. There's some Democrats here today, and there's some people say, well, I hope they get saved. That was meant to be lighthearted. But it does illustrate a point. I've seen some things. You know what? I'm going to get there in just a moment. Another thing that may shock you. God is not a Republican and he's not a Democrat. Okay? God is God and he's over and above all of the earthly political stuff, whether it's the United States or any other country. And God has his eternal truth. And there is no government anywhere, including our own. There is no political party. And I know I just mentioned the Republicans and the Democrats, and I know there's others. There's independents and libertarians and something like that. I know there's other things, but most people fall into either the Republican. You're laughing better now. I'm glad. Took that tension off. Relax, okay? Relax. I'll either make everybody happy today or everybody mad. One of the two. But the thing is God's above all of that. And there is, as I said, no government, no party, no, that 100% lines up with what God's word says about every issue. And that's one of the things that causes all the confusion and the angst and the differences of opinion and viewpoint and all that kind of stuff. But as I said, today I want to focus on what we as believers should all be able to agree on. This election cycle has probably been one of the most divisive ever. And I have seen an experience, not as much through personal conversations, but on social media and other things and news and all that kind of stuff. So many different attitudes, not just between people in the United States, but between Christians in the United States. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. There are good, solid, Bible-believing Christians that range the whole range from absolutely loving and liking to not caring very much for Vice President Biden and his running mate. And there are good, Bible-believing Christians who feel the same way on that same scale for our current President Trump, whether really liking them or can't stand him. Christians' opinions and ideas and philosophies and viewpoints and stands are all over the board during this time. And through this whole season, I've been concerned about several. By the way, that's why I'm preaching this Sunday rather than next Sunday, because it equally applies to all of us, and I'm not pointing out winners, losers, whatever it might be, okay? And by the way, can I just tell you, no matter who wins this election, I know it may be a while before we know that for sure, but hopefully it'll be sometime in the next year and a half. But no matter who wins the election, God's still in control. Okay? God's kingdom is still going to be built. God's still going to take care of his people. And God's still going to work through his people. And that's what our focus is. Okay? But some things I've been very concerned about, I'm just going to mention them very, very quickly. And if this causes you to go, ouch, I just encourage you to pray about it, okay? The first one is many Christians have not learned to disagree without being disagreeable. Okay? And this is very easy to do. You have your ideas, views, plans, stand, whatever it might be, and there's somebody else who's directly opposite. You can disagree, but God does not want us to be disagreeable. We need to learn to disagree agreeably. And that's true not only for politics, but any other area of life. Another thing that's been a concern for me is that many Christians are more passionate about their politics than their faith. And can I tell you, you can be passionate about your politics. Okay? But I pray, God, may we be even more passionate about our faith and about a world that needs Jesus than we are about who's going to be the next president. And then the third and last thing I've been concerned about is that many Christians have allowed their political stance to bring division in the body of Christ. Now, I don't know that that's happened here because we have a policy. We'll talk about moral issues. We'll talk about right and wrong, that kind of stuff. But we don't talk about politics here. Some people would condemn me for that. Some people would commend me for that. That's just the way it is. That's what God laid on my heart for our church. I don't condemn other churches, but that's the way we operate. Okay? But I have seen it. I've seen it, again, through social, where there's been some division in the church because of people's political stances and the way they've gone about it, usually by disagreeing disagreeably and all that kind of thing. But can I tell you, just real quickly, the Bible talks a lot about the fact that Jesus prayed, especially in the Gospel of Luke. But it doesn't record very many of his prayers. And the prayers that it does record, they're usually just a couple sentences. You know, Jesus turns his face to heaven, says his brief prayer, boom. But we have one really long prayer of Jesus, and it's in John chapter 17. And it's long. Go home and read it today. And you know what the whole focus of it is? God, may my people be united. In the midst of all this stuff that's going on, in the midst of your feelings and their feelings and the other people's feelings, and they're directly opposed, God's main concern is that his people still love each other and are united under him. That doesn't mean they all have to agree on everything, including politically, but that our relationship with each other and our purposes for his kingdom are more important than our political stand. Now, there's something I want you to check out, and I wish I had been aware of this a lot earlier, but this will be very, very helpful even after the election. Our church makes available to anybody who's associated with our church access to Right Now Media, and many of you have signed up for that. It's basically a thing online. It's similar to Netflix in that you have an account, but the church pays for it. You don't pay anything, and you sign in, and you have access to tens of thousands of Bible studies and teaching things on all different kinds of topics. But I became aware of one that came out a while ago, and I just listened to it. I listened to it instead of watching. You can watch it this last week. And I just challenge you to look at it. It's by a pastor by the name of Andy Stanley. You may have heard of him. His father, Charles Stanley, very well-known pastor. He just retired last year. But he's got a lot of teachings on there. But in particular, if you go on Right Now Media, if you don't have Right Now Media, talk with me after service. Give me your email address. I'll get you all signed up, okay? But just go to the search bar and type in talking points. Talking points, okay? Andy Stanley, Talking Points, The Perfect Blend of Politics and Religion. Did a fantastic job with everything I've just said already this morning. Does not point out a particular candidate, push for a particular. It's what's the relationship between Christians and the church, and what are we supposed to do? I'm not preaching that today. Mine's totally different, but he's got some great things to say. There's three different sessions. One's 31, 35, and 38 minutes. They're not real long, but you will greatly benefit from watching or listening to that. Again, just go to Right Now Media, go in there and search for Talking Points, Andy Stanley. The title is Talking Points, The Perfect Blend of Politics and Religion. Now, totally apart from whoever is going to become president as a result of this election, there has been in me, and I'm sure in many of you, a growing concern for our nation. I know there's all kinds of debates about how Christian was our nation really when it started, and the leaders, they weren't really Christians. They kind of were cultural Christians and this, that. But the point is, no matter what each particular leader of the nation at the beginning was a true believer or not, and we may not even really know, it's obvious that our nation was founded with biblical and Christian principles. That can't be denied. It's written into the Declaration of Independence. They're written into the Constitution. Are they perfect? Maybe not. But there are so many biblical principles that were incorporated into the foundation of our nation and in the laws that were created and all that. And it doesn't take a genius to realize that our nation has drifted from those principles basically all through our history, but much more lately, I think, when I say lately, over the last couple of decades, than ever before. We still have our basic freedoms, but there are concerns. But let me just be very quick to say that in spite of all that, and in spite of all the that's been going on, my personal opinion, this isn't in the Bible, is that the United States is still the best nation to live in. Some of you agree with me, that's fine. All right. And a lot of you come from other nations, but you're here now, aren't you? So that influences somehow. Anyway, but we are very fortunate, we are very privileged, and we are very blessed to live in our nation. And that will still be true no matter who becomes president. So let me jump into some basic thoughts, basic points here, okay? The first and foundational one, and I've kind of alluded to this already. As believers, our primary citizenship is in heaven. Okay? Now, totally apart from heaven, some of you have dual citizenship. You are citizens of the United States, but you're also citizens of perhaps another nation where you came from or whatever. But all of us have dual citizenship, even if we were born, raised, and still live in the United States, because our primary citizenship is in heaven. It's mentioned a couple of places, but Paul says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I tell you that if we are truly disciples, passionate followers of Jesus Christ, our primary citizenship is heaven. Our citizenship in this world is secondary. And I want to ask you, which is more important to you? Your citizenship in heaven or your citizenship on earth? And again, go back to something I said earlier. Which are you more passionate about, your politics or your faith? So in light of the fact that our primary citizenship and by that our loyalty should be to God and heaven, what should be our response and responsibility to our secondary citizenship here on earth? What's a Christian citizen to do? Both Jesus and Paul had some things to say about that. As we already read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, as I said, they were putting Jesus to the test. Two groups of people that normally would be fighting with each other, like you wouldn't believe, came together to try to eliminate the problem that was Jesus. And they asked him this question about, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And that was meant to be a trick question. Some of them were hoping that Jesus would say, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, and that would turn off the Jewish people because Caesar represented Rome, who were their conquerors and their oppressors and the ones who kept them down, and that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. No one was supposed to be over God's people except God's king from the line of David. And so if Jesus would have said, yes, pay taxes, it would have turned off most of the Jewish people. And if he said no, it would have gotten them in trouble with the Roman government. And that's exactly what they hoped would happen. But you know, whenever they asked Jesus questions, he always had the perfect answer. I wish I could have as good answers as Jesus did. He says, whose picture's on the coin that you guys use? And you know, technically, the Jewish people shouldn't have even had one of those coins in their pocket. Because a coin with a picture of an emperor was considered to be idolic, like an idol. But you know what? It was the common currency, so everybody had it. And so he took the denarius and he says, whose picture's on here? Caesar's? Okay, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Now, I'm sure they would have loved to have had some follow-up questions. Well, what belongs to Caesar? What belongs? All that kind of stuff. Well, everything belongs to God. But the implication being is that if Caesar deserves or requires taxes, then I guess you should pay them. But God's the most important authority. And that's the most important thing, is that we put him first and give to him what is his. Now, that doesn't talk so much about government overall, but I think there's a principle behind that that's very, very important. His answer suggests that even though we're citizens of heaven, there are responsibilities as citizens of earth that we should carry out. And not just citizens of earth, but citizens of the nation in which we live. He basically says, you know, your ultimate responsibility is to God, but right now you're under Roman authority, so you need to fulfill your responsibilities to that Roman authority. So here's the principle. This is the way I've put it anyway. Followers of Jesus Christ support their government in ways that are consistent with their faith in Christ. In other words, our faith in Christ is the number one priority in our lives. But to the degree that our faith in Christ will allow us to, we must support our government. We must support our government. And what does that include? How do we do that? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 13. So I encourage you right now to turn over to the other text I gave you, Romans chapter 13. And we're going to start right at the very beginning here in just a moment, okay? But let me give you the background to the Romans 13 text. Paul has not been to Rome yet. He will end up there. But there's a lot of believers there. He's got friends that are there that he's known, and they've moved there. He's become acquainted with them. He plans to go there on his way to go even further west on his missions journey. And he wants to kind of, you know, introduce himself and say, "Hey, I'm looking forward to coming through, getting to know you all. I'm hoping I can really bring a blessing from God for you. And I hope you can help me as I leave there to go out towards Spain and that kind of stuff, to go on a missions trip." And he's writing to the church in the capital of the Roman Empire. And keep in mind that this is the Roman Empire that eventually, they aren't yet, but eventually will be putting Christians to death in horrific ways. Now, different parts of the Roman Empire, they're already doing persecution. Different areas, Paul has been in several places where he was persecuted for his faith by people in the government, all right? But he's not talking about, when we get ready to read here in Romans 13, about a government that has these warm, fuzzy feelings for Christians. He's talking about a government that is only out for what's best for the government and will eventually lead to the persecution of Christians and a hindrance of God's work. This government was a pagan government. Then, and it was vastly different from ours. The common people had very few rights. And if they didn't like something about the government, there was nothing they could do to change it. We have a lot of rights under our government. And there are things that we can do to work toward change. But they had none of that. That's the context in which Paul writes this. So let's read now Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul says, "Let every person," which people? Every, all. Okay? "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now that raises some questions. We'll talk about it in a minute. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes is due. Revenue to whom revenue is due," which is just another form of taxes, but on a lower level. Sort of like income tax and state tax and sales tax. "Respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." So, what do we find here? A number of truths I'm going to bring out. Here's one of the most basic truths that raises a lot of questions, as I said, and that is that the governing authorities are established by God. The governing authorities are established by God. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, you can read that later, but it's from the passage where it's talking about Jesus being with Pilate, okay? Jesus has been turned over to Pilate by the religious leaders who want to have Jesus crucified. And as you read the story, Jesus and Pilate end up having a couple different conversations. Pilate's asking him where he came from and all this kind of stuff, talks about his kingdom, and Jesus, "My kingdom's not of this world," all that kind of stuff. Pilate does not want to crucify Jesus, but he basically is backed into a corner and ends up giving in and has him crucified. But in the midst of that, after a couple times of going back and forth, and he takes Jesus back out, they say, "Crucify him," he brings him back in. They're in the middle of another conversation, and Jesus just doesn't say anything. And Pilate says, "Why won't you answer me? Why won't you talk to me right now? Don't you know that I have the authority to set you free or put you to death?" And then Jesus does respond to him. He says, "You don't have any authority at all over me except for what God has given you." And see, that's the principle. Any and every authority that there is here on this earth has been established by God and only operates under God's permission. Now, by that, I don't mean that every single authority does exactly what God wants them to do. In fact, a lot of times, maybe even most of the times, they do not. But God is the one who established authority structures, and not just in politics and in government, but in the family, in the church, okay? And these principles are true for those. God has established all legitimate authorities, family, workplace, church, state. And his design in that situation is that you submit to those authorities, because the only alternative is our anarchy. Everybody does whatever they want, inspired by good motivation and stuff, or inspired by the most depraved and evil motivations. Can I tell you, there are some pretty bad government systems that exist and have existed on the face of the earth, but most of them, maybe not all of them, but most of them are still better than anarchy. Everybody doing their own thing. Okay, and we're going to get into why God established these in a moment, but the point is that God did establish all legitimate authorities. But this does not mean that God approves of everything they do. As we look through history, people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Pol Pot and others, cruel leaders, they were a part of an established authority, but that doesn't mean that God gave approval to everything that they did. For some of them, God probably gave approval to very little that they did. But God did establish government to fulfill certain purposes. But since people are involved, it can be good, it can be bad, it's usually always a mixture. Does that mean that God allowed evil leaders to become leaders? Well, basic theology is yes, because God can stop anything he wants. He allowed it. Why? Why would God allow someone like a Hitler to rise up? And this is a big question. We can't get into all the stuff that's behind that. But just why did he allow someone like a Hitler to rise up, or a Saddam Hussein, or whatever? And all I can tell you is that God has his reasons for allowing it. He didn't agree with or approve or want all the things they did, but he had his reasons for allowing it. And we see examples in Scripture. Sometimes God allowed and allows a leader or a nation to come up, and they're evil or they do evil things, and God allows it because he wants to use them for judgment. That sounds harsh, but God's not a respecter of persons. We see that all through the Old Testament. When God's people rejected their God and began to worship other gods, after they agreed not to, they had a covenant with God. God said, I will be your God. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. And his purpose was that through that relationship with his people, the other people around, the other nations would see that and say, we want to serve that God. He says, but if we're going to have this relationship, then this is what I request of you. This is what I require of you. Here's how you're going to live. Here's how you're going to conduct. And he gives all these different things of how they're going to live. And it's all good stuff. But if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, so many times God's people rejected God and his authority, went and did their own thing, worshiped other gods, and so God would raise up another nation to discipline them. But he never gave up on them. He always called them back to himself, always was ready, willing, and able to deliver them when they came back to him. He did it through all the little nations around Israel, but when you look at the major course of history, you see all the major empires that have ever existed had an interaction with God's people. You had the Egyptians. You had the Assyrians. You had the Babylonians. And God used each of those empires who at various times did some very evil things, but he used them. And the prophets even say, God says, I am raising them up to discipline my people. But God always adds a little thing to it. He says, but don't worry. They will be held accountable for what they've done. They're evil, but they will give accounting for the evil that they have done. But I'm going to use them in this process. Sometimes God allows things in government, politics, or whatever that are not good because it's a trial. It's something we go through. It molds and shapes God's church and God's people. But it's always to accomplish God's purposes, and they will be held accountable. So does this mean that Christians have to respect and cooperate only with those governments that fulfill God's intended purposes? We're going to look at that in just a moment. In other words, can we say, well, you know what? This government or under this leader, they're doing what God wants, so I need to do this, that, and the other. But if they're not, I can just ignore them. Well, that's what Paul's going to get ready to jump into here. Next thing I want to talk about is, what is the governing authority's responsibility to the people? Under God's plan, if things are the way they should be, which many times they are not, what is the governing authority's responsibility to the people? The governing authority's responsibility to the people. Well, Paul says a couple of times here in this passage that the governing authorities are God's servants. He mentions it three times. Romans 13, verses 4 and 6. He says, the governing authorities are God's servants. Now, they are not God's servants in the sense that we as believers are God's servants. We as believers say, I love God and I am a follower of Jesus, and therefore I'm going to serve him. I'm going to do what he wants me to do willingly to the best of my ability. And that's a process we continue to work out and work through our entire lives. But in this sense, the governing authorities are God's servants because he has certain things that he wants to accomplish through them. Okay. Now, at the time when Paul wrote this, there were very few, if any, Christians who were involved in government service. But yet, the government of that time and all governments were God's servants because of the position that they held and because of what God wanted to accomplish in and through them, not because of any personal relationship they might have or the fact that they chose to serve God. So what is it? What is this responsibility that God wants the governing authorities to carry out? And he makes it very, very clear. The first, there's two things. Number one is to do good. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan that, you know, as, you know, he created the world and people populated and somebody had to give leadership and stuff. The point is that leadership should be out to do what is good. To do what is good. He says that in verse 4. He says, he is God's servant for your good. The government is supposed to be bringing about that which is good for society in general and individuals in particular. Do they do that well? It depends. It depends on the time, it depends on the leaders, it depends on the situation. Some things human leaders have done pretty well at particular times in history and particular places, and some things they have failed miserably. But God's plan for government is that they would do, government is that they would do good. And as I said, they are to do that for society in general and for individuals specifically. But that raises all kinds of questions. How do they do that? To what extent? What specifically should they do or not do? And to be honest with you, this whole concept is what provides the big gap between the various political parties and issues and all that kind of stuff, because there are differences of opinion about how to do that in many situations. If you think about all the major issues that face us that are very, very important, okay, life and death, abortion, the status of marriage and human sexuality, immigration, treating the, helping the poor, you know, any and every other situation, the whole racial stuff we've been going through. Everybody has a different opinion about what should be done and how we should be doing it. And there are different opinions about how much government should be involved and how much they should back off, so that private individuals and maybe corporations and churches, we have a responsibility in our society to do good too. And you got all these different ideas about how much we should be involved, how much money we should spend on, all these kind of things. And that leads, it's not the only thing, but that's part of what leads to all the differences of opinions and stands. You know, I was kind of brainstorming in the last couple of days. You know, why do people vote the way they do? And I started getting all these words. And this isn't exhaustive, okay? But people vote, and it just so happens that they all started with a P. People vote, some people, I mean, people vote based on different things. Some people vote based on personality, because they like or dislike, and so they're going to vote the other personality. Some people vote on policy, okay? Some people vote based on promises. What do they promise to do? Some people vote based on practice. Doesn't matter what they promise, what do they actually do? Some people vote based on party platform. Some people vote on priority issues. See, I had issue, but it didn't start with a P, so I put priority in front of it to make it a P. Priority issue, all these issues I just mentioned and many others. And most people vote on some combination of those things. But it leads to so many different issues. And even among the issues, which are the most important issues? Well, you've got your most important issue, but somebody over here has a different most important issue. And you know, all that stuff is shaped by how and where we were raised, the experiences we've had, the experiences our family has had, the experiences that we are having right now. I mean, there's so many factors that affect and influence the way we choose to vote. But getting back to the main point, the idea is that ultimately the goal for government and God's plan is that the government would do good and bring about good. But again, there's a lot of disagreement about how, when, where, all that kind of stuff. But not only are they supposed to do good, but they're to restrain evil. To restrain evil. We see that in verses 2 to 4. Let me reread that real quickly. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. When things are as they should be, that's a very important statement. When things are as they should be, and many times they are not. But when things are as they should be, we should not have to fear authorities. Now, I know that this year has been a big year to contest that. There have been people who have had not just this year, but some fear of authorities, again, because of issues that they or their family members or their loved ones have had to deal with and things that have happened in our nation. But that's not as it should be, as we have proclaimed many times from this pulpit. If things are the way they should be, if you're doing what is right, you shouldn't have to fear authority. But if you're not doing what is right, you should have to fear authority. And we've kind of got to flip-flop sometimes in our country and under certain circumstances. I can illustrate this in my own life, and it's nothing compared to what some of you have faced that we have talked about. I've gotten 2 speeding tickets in my entire life. Hope you don't want to kick me out as pastor. Long time ago. I would say both of them were mistakes. Of course, everybody says that. The first one was I was home from college. I was working for my home church, big church, running errands, and I was driving the church truck. Was not used to driving a truck. This is a big pickup truck with a V8 engine, and you push the gas down a little bit, and it goes, takes off down the road, right? I was used to driving my car, which was a Honda. You put the gas to the floor, and it goes, whee, you know, and you're going 55 miles an hour, and you feel like you're going 90, okay? Y'all been there, you know. That's what I'm used to driving. So I'm in this pickup truck, and I'm running an errand. I'm on the freeway. I pass an exit, and I realize, oh, that's my exit. And it's like miles to the next exit. And so I'm just driving along, saying, oh, I can't believe I did that. And I'm not driving by looking at the speedometer. I'm driving by looking what it feels like, the speed I'm going. And so I'm driving along, and I pass a policeman. And my first thought was, I'm so glad I'm not speeding. And as soon as I thought that, I looked down, and I was going 70, which is not a big deal today, but this is when the speed limit was 55. I was going 70, 75. I did not realize. That's why I said it was an accident. I'm not used to driving this truck. It felt like I was just cruising along at a good safe. And I look in the rear. Sure enough, there went the lights. First ticket. Called my dad. Thought he was going to be upset with me. He says, don't worry about it. It happens to everybody. Still had to pay it, though. Second time was when we were pastors in Arizona, and my wife made her first missions trip to Burkina Faso. And I took her to the airport. We lived up in the mountains, drove 4 or 5 hours down to the airport, dropped her off, coming back in the middle of the night, driving across the desert. And that was really cool. Out in the desert, you could drive 70 miles an hour, and you could see for miles. It was no problem. But every once in a while, you'd have one of these little towns. And I knew, because we did a lot of traveling back and forth between our town and down, you know, Phoenix, Mesa area, or Tucson, any one of those. But I knew in this little town the speed limit was 35. I was always diligent. Within the city limits, speed limit's 35, so I'd slow way down. And this is the middle of the night. There's nobody else on the road. But when I got to those speed, I slowed down to 35. Passed through the town. Got out the other side. I looked in my rear view mirror, and I could barely see the lights of the city. I kicked her up to 70 miles an hour, and I passed a policeman. And long story short, that town had set their city limits a couple miles outside the actual last building. You know, cities do that for certain reasons. I think it's called fundraising. I don't know. But the point is, I didn't think I had anything to worry about. I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. But anyway, under normal things, we shouldn't have to fear authority. Sometimes we still do, and maybe for good reason, and we've got to pray about that. We've got to deal with that. And we want to see that changed. And I'm glad to see that that's part of what has been the response of some of the things that have happened this year, that there's got to be change. And then that just brings it up again. There's so many different opinions about how do we bring about that change. You've got one group that says we should do this. The other group says that's the worst thing you can do. And it's back and forth. It's just another issue. But the point is that the government should restrain evil. And Paul says the government has the right to use force to do that. And that's a whole other issue. What force should policemen use and at what level? And again, different opinions and back and forth. And so we get all antagonistic. And it becomes a political football. Another thing that people use to divide us, based on what we think. But Paul says it's not in vain that the government wields the sword. Some say that's basically saying the government has the right for capital punishment. Some say it's just saying that the government has great authority. And again, that raises another issue. Does that mean that war is okay and under what conditions? And how about capital punishment? And there are Christians that believe different viewpoints about that. There's another issue that we all have to wrestle with. But the point is, if the government is operating as it should and the authorities are doing what they're supposed to do, they should be bringing about good and they should be restraining evil. Now, Paul's describing how authorities should function, not as they always do. And Paul's not ignorant. He knows the history of his own people, the times when even the people of God and the government, the king, was full of injustice and oppressed the poor and overtaxed and did all these things. And he's certainly familiar with the history of the world to that point, and other nations who treated people unjustly and did evil. But he's saying this is the way government should work. And I took that much time to lay that out because this is what we should pray for in our nation. This is what we should work for in our nation. This is what we should pray, that those who are in positions of leadership can get together and try to get past all their differences of ideas about how to do this, to get down to doing some of this stuff to make things better. But that leads us to the main thing that I want us to take in today, because this is where it hits us. What is the Christian's responsibility to governing authorities? I've talked about the governing authorities' responsibility to us, but what is the Christian's responsibility to governing authorities? What does God want us as believers to do as far as the government is concerned? Again, the title, What's a Christian Citizen to Do? And this is true no matter who wins the election. Whether President Trump is reelected with his running mate, or Joe Biden is elected with his running mate. Doesn't matter. This is what God says through Paul we should do. And again, that's why I'm preaching it today instead of after the election has been settled. So we can all hopefully agree with this, and then when it hits, if we're really excited, it's like, yeah, I can do that. If we're not really excited, it's like, I got to do that. What do? Number one, submit. Submit. That's what an authority structure is all about. When you have an authority structure, the person who's in the highest part of authority, the people under them, submit to them. What does submit mean? Submission implies cooperation, loyalty, and a willingness to obey. Paul mentions that word, submit, or your translation may be a little bit different. It could be subject, be subject. That's what ESV has in verses 1, 3, and 5. I think he knew he had to hammer it home. You need to submit to the authorities that are in your life. God put them there for a reason. You need to submit to them. But he's not the only one. Peter said something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, 14. They're going to skip down to verse 17. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors. Their governors weren't the same as our governors, but similar ideas, lower levels of authority and leadership. Let me start over again. I got myself sidetracked. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Again, emphasizing they're supposed to be doing good and hindering evil. Verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That last one really gets me. Honor the emperor. Whether you like him or not, whether you agree with him or not, you respect and you honor the position, if not the person. Real quiet. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, Paul. Remind them, talking to the people Titus is ministering to, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, he's talking here to how we should respond to those in leadership. But when I first read this, it raised the question in my mind. What if the leadership doesn't do this? God says, do it anyway. We need to do what's right, even if other people don't. We need to do what's right and treat people right, even if the people above us don't. And that's true not only of government leadership, but in the workplace with our boss, at school with our teachers and principals. I'm going to leave that one where it is. Paul is basically saying that if we disobey laws that have been put in place, if they're just, even if we don't like them or don't agree with them, we are actually not only rebelling against them, but we're rebelling against God. And we will be held accountable. Notice I said just laws, because something we need to keep in mind is that our government authorities are pretty important according to what God is saying here, but God is still the ultimate authority. You see, when we talk about submission and obedience and doing what they say we're supposed to do, we are not required to obey laws that are contrary to God's requirements. God is the ultimate authority. What he says goes over anybody else. Okay? If there are those things that are put before us that we are told that we should do or not do, and they directly contradict what God has said, we are not required to obey. We need to be willing to face the consequences, and we need to disobey with the right attitude, but God's word, God's plan holds priority. If there are those things that are put behind before us that tells us that we should do something that God says, do not do that, or tells us not to do something that God says, yes, you must do this, and we know for sure that that's one of those things, then we do not have to obey. We see it in the early church when Peter and John are preaching the gospel. God's doing great things, and they are hauled before the religious leaders, which also had some political clout. And they're told to stop doing this. Two different times. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Jesus said, go out, preach the gospel, do miracles, spread this good news. These leaders are saying, you got to stop doing that. They said, you know what? And they said it very respectfully. God said we're supposed to do this. You determine, should we listen to God or listen to you? Well, we're going to listen to God. Happened again. Chapter later, Acts 5:29. The response was, we must obey God rather than men. It got to the point a couple of times in the Roman Empire when the Roman emperor would demand, because he was concerned about the loyalty of these Christians, he would demand that the Christians make an offering to an image of the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord, to show their loyalty. And they refused, because that would be to claim Caesar as their God instead of God. Many of them lost their lives or suffered in horrible ways because they refused. They say, we will submit to authority, but we cannot do that because God is our God. An interesting historical note, the Jewish people, I'm not talking about Christians in particular, but the Jewish people refused to worship the emperor or offer sacrifices to them And for a while, the Roman Empire actually gave them a little bit of leeway there because they found that the Jews were pretty loyal other than that. But even though they would not worship the emperor, offer sacrifices to them, they pledged that instead they would pray for the emperor every day, and every day in the temple they would offer up sacrifices to God on the emperor's behalf. The emperor thought that was pretty cool. And even though it was the Jewish people, I think there's a great principle that's here. You know, and that is whoever's in authority over us, we need to come to God on their behalf. We need to pray for them. Well, that comes a little bit later. But we see other examples of people who disobeyed established authorities. You have the midwives in Egypt who delivered the Hebrew baby boys when the Pharaoh said, put them all to death. You have, of course, the greatly known stories of Daniel. You have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they worked within the government, they were government officials, and they went along as long as it didn't require them to compromise their faith. But when it was something that God said no, they said, this is where we draw the line. This is where we draw the line. So the first one is we must submit. So no matter who ends up in the White House or in any of the other leadership positions in the House and Senate, you know, Congress, whatever, when they make decisions, we need to go along unless it contradicts what God tells us to do. And we need to do it with respect. Second thing Paul says we need to do, this is your favorite, I'm sure, pay taxes. Any of you like paying taxes? That may be true, but how many of you enjoy the benefits that we have because of taxes? You're all like, what benefits? Well, how about the roads we drive on, you know, all the public services, you know, fire protection, police protection, even though some people are iffy about that one, you know, all the different benefits that we have because of our taxes. But Paul says we should pay taxes. In verses 6 and 7, he says, because of what the government's supposed to do, you pay taxes, because it pays for all that, all right? For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all to what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And it goes back to what Jesus said in Mark 12:17. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know, we sometimes think our taxes are bad. And our tax burden has fluctuated over the years depending on policies that are passed and all that kind of stuff. And that's another issue. How much taxes should we pay? And who should pay the most? And who should it be equal? Should it? Another issue that's out there. But Paul says we need to pay taxes. But for the people that Paul's writing to, taxes were much worse. They were unfair. They were often no better than extortion. You might say, well, that's kind of the way it is for us too. Well, that's... you can have that opinion if you want. But the point is that they had it a whole lot worse than we did. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't like paying taxes any more than anybody else, but I do enjoy the benefits. But as a Christian, much less a pastor, but as a Christian trying to live out what God is saying here, I believe that I should pay my taxes and do it honestly, and that I shouldn't cheat on them. There's a number of ways I could, just like there is for anybody else. And I don't even agree with all the ways my taxes are being used. Some say, well, I don't agree with how they're being used, so I'm not going to pay the full tax. These people in Paul's day had absolutely no way to control how the taxes are going to be used, and they were using some very ungodly things, including building temples to gods and to the Caesars. But Paul says, pay taxes. Pay taxes. So I pay my taxes. And I'd be as honest, I shouldn't say as honest as I can be. I'm honest to the best of my understanding. I mean, there's certain income that I get. I wouldn't even have to, I mean, legally I have to report it, but I could very easily get away from it. It's not a lot, but whenever I do a wedding or a funeral, if the people involved give me an honorarium, which is not required because I consider that a great privilege as the pastor of the people I'm doing those weddings and funerals for, but if they give me an honorarium, it'd be so easy to stick it in the bank account and not worry about it. But according to the tax code, I have to count that as income. And so I do. I only give that as a little example, not say, oh, glory to Pastor Tim. It's not even that big of a deal. But the fact that we need to be diligent, to be submissive, and to do what we're supposed to do, and to be honest. And can I tell you that God blesses honesty and integrity and doing what we're supposed to do, especially when it's not easy. Now, I'm also a believer that we should use every legitimate deduction. If you can use a deduction honestly, use it. Save that money. Let's go on. The third and probably one of the most important things that we need to do very actively is we need to pray. Mentioned it already. I'm going to speed up now because we need to wrap this up. We need to pray. We need to pray. Paul doesn't mention this in Romans, but several other places, but I'll focus on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, first of all, we need to pray for everybody, but especially kings and the people that are in authority. And I think Paul's trying to make a point here. Look at the words he uses. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Three of those are almost the same thing. It's three different ways of saying, well, you need to pray. He's like saying, listen, by the way, you need to pray, and you need to pray, and you need to pray in the midst of being thankful. Okay? He says, it's important. We need to pray. Why? What's the focus here? Well, the people need the prayer. But he says the end goal is that the government will be what it should be, and it does what is good. It restrains evil. It provides an environment where the gospel can get out and can people can learn about Jesus. You see, the focus is still even the gospel. But can I also encourage you that when you pray good things? You may not like the person you're praying for, that leader. You may not like their policies, you don't, their character, whatever it might be. I remember almost four years ago, when President Trump was elected, saw something on Facebook where somebody from our church, good Christian person, put, we need to really pray for President Trump. Pray especially that God gives him wisdom. Somebody else posted underneath it, not anybody connected with the church, didn't even know who it was. It says, no, we need to pray that he's murdered. We need to pray. We need to pray for every good thing, wisdom for, oh, there's just so many things. But we need to go on. Fourth and last one, what is it that we can do? What is it that we should do? We need to seek to improve. The Romans did not have that privilege, so Paul didn't write about it, but we do. We need to do what we can to seek to improve the government we have. I chose this passage in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not talking about elections. It's not even talking about leaders. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's talking about how does your life change when you become a Christian? You know, and basically the idea is it changes a lot because of your relationship with God and on the inside. But you know, as far as how you live in this world, it's all pretty much the same. And he says, don't worry about that. Whatever position you find yourself in when you become a Christian, you know, those things that need to change because they're a moral issue or whatever, that's fine. But otherwise, just let it go, you know? If you're married, don't seek to be unmarried. If you're single, don't seek to be married. Not that there's anything wrong with seeking to be married if you're single, you know. But he says specifically, in fact, let me read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 21, he says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Talking about as a believer. Were you a bond servant when called? In other words, were you a servant? Were you a slave in the Roman Empire when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. You know, there may have been some question of, can servants really serve God? You know, servants of the Roman, you know, the Roman, can a slave really serve? He said, don't worry about it. That's the position you're in. Be content, be satisfied. In other places, Paul talks about being the best servant you can be. He says, but if there's an opportunity to be free, be free. And I take from that the principle that if there's a change that you can bring about that's positive, work toward that change. And I think we can apply that to politics too. And we have a great privilege of living in a society where we can do something to change things. One of the main ways is to vote. And at least half of you raised your hands. You've already done it. Hopefully you've only done it once. Wait and see how many of you are still awake. Vote. But when you vote, I encourage you to vote as a Christian, according to biblical values. Now, I'm not trying to tell you how those biblical values apply to whatever you think is most important, because I don't know what you think is most important. As I said, people vote on different reasons. Personality, policy, issues, whatever. Whatever it is that you're saying, this is the reason I'm voting. Make sure that the reason you're voting the way you're voting lines up with God's word. And I would encourage you to, as much as possible, to take that silly little list of P's and look at all those things, not just one. That's my advice. Second thing we can do is speak up. Make your voice heard. Like I said, we've got a policy. We don't talk about politics as far as political parties, particular candidates or anything like that here. But feel free to make your voice heard. You want to write a letter to the editor? You write a letter to the editor. You want to be a part of some club or committee or whatever? You want to work for a particular political candidate and canvass for them or whatever? As long as they don't require you to do something ungodly, go for it. You want to get into a good conversation with somebody of the other side, which is a great thing to do. Something I've tried to do this election that I've never really tried that much before is I have really tried to look at things from the other perspectives. Not as much as I could because I don't have that much time, but I've tried to look at the things I consider to be very, very important and why I believe that and then try to see it from the other perspective. It's a good thing to do. Sometimes you can do that by getting into a good conversation with somebody who sees things from another perspective. I hear things a lot about, well, I can't understand why so-and-so would vote blah, blah, blah. Or I can't understand why so-and-so believes blah, 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 blah. Do you understand what you just admitted? I can't understand. I want to encourage you to try to understand. Now, you may never get there, but make an effort. Read literature, okay? Talk to somebody on the other side. Why is it that you feel this way? Why is it that you vote this way? But the last piece of advice is, if you disagree, and you will, do it agreeably. But speak up. Get involved. Volunteer. If God calls you to serve in government, serve. But it won't be easy, not as a Christian, but you can do it. You got to be willing to stick to your guns, to stand for what is right and good and biblical when all the pressure may be coming against you. And that's what we need to really pray for those Christians who are in government. I'm going to wrap this up. There was a great historian a couple hundred years ago. His name was Toynbee, and he said, he's a historian. He studied civilization. He says, of the 22 civilizations I've studied, 19 of them fell not because of external forces, but because of internal moral decay. Can I tell you that things could change, but I don't ever see America defeated by another nation unless some major things change. But I'm very concerned about the internal moral decay. America could fall to a very low level status in the world, not because there was ever a war, but because we allowed the moral decay to continue. What can we take away from this? Let me give you four things and we're done. Be thankful for the nation we live in. It's crazy, it's weird, it's a lot of battling going on now, but the freedoms we have, the human rights, the privileges, the standard of living, the religious freedom that we currently have, we need to be thankful for the nation we live in. Pray for our leaders. We always talked about that. Pray for those who don't know Jesus to come to know Jesus. Pray for wisdom, for the courage to do what's right, for strength, unselfishness, families, all those kind of things. When this election is settled, pray for the new president. Whether you're glad he's in the office or you wish the other guy was, pray for him. I plan to. I've prayed for every president, and I plan to continue to do so. Pray for our nation in general. We preached on this a while back, and people quoted all the time, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Pray for our nation. And the last one is be a positive influence. I want to challenge you to be a model citizen. Be the best citizen you can be. Have the best attitude you can have toward leaders, even if you don't like them. Doesn't mean you have to like them. Attitude toward others, especially those who disagree with you. Promote unity. Be a positive influence. Let's all stand together. I know that I've taken this a little further than I planned to today, but I had to get all this out. I believe God wanted us to hear this today. We're only going to be here a couple more minutes, but I'm going to invite our staff and our elders who are available to come down. Our worship team's going to sing another song. Usually during this time, we say, well, what's the focus of the message? The focus of the message is our need to pray for our nation. We're coming down here because if you got some other need that you want prayer for, come on down. We'll have our masks on. We'll pray for you for healing, whatever it might be. But I want to challenge the rest of you while the worship team sings this song. Could you just take these few moments to really pray for our nation? To pray for this process? Pray as God leads you. Pray as you feel, but make sure it's a godly prayer. And I really challenge you to come out tonight, too, if you can, for our worship and prayer tonight, as we're going to do that for a more extended period. So I'll come back in a couple minutes and close. But right now, if you have a need, come. Otherwise, let's pray for our nation. Heavenly Father, we stand in your presence today, recognizing that you've put authority in our life, Lord. Government, but family and work and school, and to hopefully bring about that which is good and hinder evil. And it doesn't always work that way, unfortunately. But Lord, we thank you that we don't live in chaos and anarchy. But Lord, we know that chaos and anarchy is always there, ready to be let loose. And some are actually trying to see that happen. And we pray that you thwart those things supernaturally, Lord God, when our authorities are not able to do that. But Father, today we just pray that you'd help us to be the best followers of Jesus we can be. And God, we also pray that you'd help us to be the best Christian citizens we can be. Help us to live out what you've challenged us to do, Lord God, even when it's difficult. Father, we pray for our nation. God, I pray you'd send a great revival, a desire for righteousness and that which is good. Father, we pray for our leaders, our current leaders, and those who will take position or keep position or enter into position, however it all works out, Lord God, that you would help them, Lord God, to choose and desire and to serve for the right reasons and to make the right decisions based on what's best for our society and for people, not for specific selfish reasons that happen sometimes too. We pray you give our leaders wisdom. And God, as we talked about today, there are so many different ways of looking at certain things. Lord, there's some things, Lord, that are very clear. They're black and white according to your standard in your word. But there are so many things that there are different opinions about. How do we do that? How do we meet that need? How far should we go? All those kind of things. And we pray that you give our leaders wisdom, and not just wisdom, but a willingness to work together. God, this season has caused such a division. There's always going to be differences of opinion. But God, I pray that you'd help them to work together at every level, the national level, the state level, local level, wherever it might be. And God, I pray that the end result would be what Paul talked about, that we would have the best environment to take the gospel to the world. But Lord, no matter what happens, no matter who ends up in the White House or in any particular position, Lord, we thank you that you are God. You are in control. If it happened, you allowed it for whatever your purpose is, and that you're still going to work in our personal lives and in and through us and our church to make a difference in our world. And we pray that that would be our focus. And Father, we thank you for that. God, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. We pray once again, Lord God, that those who still have to vote, Lord, that they would do so in the right way, for the right reasons, with a clear conscience before you. And Father, we pray that your perfect will be accomplished in the elections and the results that follow. God, we give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.